Father, we come here tonight to this moment. We've so many times come together for this very purpose, and yet the word is always fresh and strong. We are grateful for it. We pray tonight that we may have a touch of the Spirit of Christ beyond the human factor. In Christ's name, amen. Now, last week we read over that psalm, the translation of Psalm 68. The fundamental issue of all of these songs that we've been studying together is the deliverance of God. This whole thing of the crazy cosmos, the careening down the universe, down the Milky Way, is only temporarily disenfranchised or out of order. The whole matter, there's going to be deliverance. But the deliverance is not just a spiritual thing. That's important. Some religious groups have kind of stolen the march by recognizing that point, which the church in general has been rather vague about, the actual literal deliverance of the earth. I think in most quarters there's sort of a de-emphasis of the fact that there's going to be any earth left. The whole thrust of things today is that this earth is going to be destroyed, and of course it's difficult to imagine how Humpty Dumpty can be put back together again once the nuclear forces have disintegrated it. The truth of the matter is that there is going to be a strong deliverance of the Lord's people. And the Psalm 68 was sort of a climactic psalm pointing up this factor of the power of God to deliver, not just in the spirit sense, but also in the earthly. Well, the Song of Moses, so-called, was sort of the kickoff point for these other songs, and we went back and looked at that a bit and talked about it. What I wanted to do tonight was to take the 15th chapter now, and pardon me, 15th chapter of Revelation, where we have the Song of Moses reiterated, and here, of course, we are going to see it in its fulfillment, the completing of God's work. Looking at it in this context would be very instructive. So I'll read from this chapter. John, the apostle, says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, having seven last plagues, because with them the wrath of God is consummated, fulfilled." Now, I would like to preface it by saying that in all probability, although I'm not going to make an absolute judgment here, the whole scenario of Revelation after the fifth chapter is enacted in connection with Israel and not with the church or the Gentile world at all. I think we have fairly substantial reason to believe that the essence, the center, the epicenter, if you will, of the Holocaust to come, spoken of here and there in the Bible, is in the Middle East and is relative to the Jewish nation and not the Gentile world. Now, we did have a message by a prominent Baptist, I will not give any names, but he had advertised in the paper of the particular community, which shall remain nameless. He had this. I carry the ad just because it's so startlingly true to the caricature I've drawn. Although it may be sometimes sort of exaggerated, but this is an actual advertisement which shows the exaggeration has not been all that much. This message what really is going to happen. And it says, first, Russia and the United States will fight. It is prophesied in the scriptures. And then he says, when, how, and where, nursery classes provided all services, given equal billing with Russia and the United States fighting, and no tape recorders permitted, it also given equal billing. And there's a reason for that, which I have on good authority from the person who is hired to make the recordings. They obviously want to sell them. Everybody brings their own machine, they can't sell the recording. But the thing that really struck me here, the United States and Russia will fight. It's prophesied in the scriptures. Now, you may think I'm making fun of this, and I am, I have to say frankly, because it's absurd. Now, all I would really have hoped for, and I would have left it alone, is simply, will Russia and the United States fight? If you ask a question like that, instead of saying, it is prophesied in Scripture. Now, one of our stalwart youth here, I got the tape for him. I didn't particularly want to listen to it, but he listened to it with diligence. Informed me that the basis upon which he makes this whole statement is simply in Ezekiel 38. It says that these powers, represented by Gog and Magog, will go up against the beloved city, the unwalled city. I guess that's what's called the unwalled city. The reason he attached that to the United States was that Russia would come over the North Pole to the United States. So he's obviously got to go up to come down to the United States. And so therefore, Russia and the United States are going to fight. Yeah, just by that one phrase. Now, of course, the reality of the matter is, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, you can't get to Jerusalem without going up. No matter where you start, whatever side you start on, you're going to have to go up through the Judean Valley or coming in from the other side from Tel Aviv or whatever. You're always going to go up. So, you know, of course, it's obvious for many other reasons. And anyone who wants to call the United States the beloved city has got to do a little stretching on that one. And if you want to call it unwalled, there's probably no stretch of the American system of defense more stalwart than the defense along the northern border with Russia, up in Thule, Greenland. And up, you've got a very strong, a dew line, we call it, just an early warning device or network. And so that's just an aside thing. But the main thrust here is here's someone who puts who puts it in black and white in an absolute statement that the United States and Russia are going to fight. There are, of course, a whole lot of speculations on these things, what is going to happen, but there are some things that are very precise, some things that are very, very vague, but I would say that And of course, again, as I'm saying to you, if he'd only put in I think or it's possible or whatever, I wouldn't have any quarrel with him. And I have to say in this case that I think, and I'm not absolute about it, that the epicenter of things is the Middle East. And here we're dealing in all these so-called plagues, not with plagues connected with the church per se, but with the Middle East. This vision shows these angels with the seven plagues, which are going to consummate the wrath of God, and I'm saying that they will fall not on the Western world as such, but in the Middle East. And I saw as a sea of crystal mingled with fire, and those overcoming from the beast and his image, the number of the name, standing upon the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, Panto Krator, the one who grips all things. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. For who is it that will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name. And because only you are holy, because all the nations shall come and worship before thee, because the justification will appear. The main thrust here is very similar to the thrust of Psalm 68, that all the nations shall come and worship before him. Now, that's not going to take place in heaven, that the nations would come and worship before God. All the nations, you could have the people from different nations worshiping God. But Psalm 68 makes it clear that there is going to be a worship center in Jerusalem, and that people from the south, from Egypt, from the land of Cush, which is down around Ethiopia, are going to come up to Jerusalem to worship. There's going to be a temple there. And he says, in fact, here, and I, after these things I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of witness in the heavens, the holy place, there was a temple of worship had its nave. We call it the Greek word naos is the one from which we get our word nave, which is the sanctuary. And so here is this temple. There went out the seven angels having the seven plagues from the temple, clothed in shining linen and girt around the breast with a golden girdle. Now here these beings are going forth from heaven to bring upon the earth the last plagues. This whole thing is prefaced by the Song of Moses, which song is focusing upon the justice and truth of God, upon the fulfillment of his purposes on the earth. It shows the ultimate end of all things, where Gentile nations will worship the Lord, or worship before him. Now, this temple is probably not in heaven as we call the final resting place of the saints, because Revelation 21 goes on to say there is no temple there. Here it says there was he saw this temple, but in terms of the ultimate dwelling place of the believers, it says that there is no temple there. I think that's very significant, because, of course, the Lord himself was the fulfillment of the temple, and there was no need of a temple. Well, you can check that out, look it up if you like, but there was a plain statement that there's no temple up in heaven. There was a very substantial temple, according to Ezekiel 48, 49. In fact, from Ezekiel 40 on, you have the construction of a temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you identify New Jerusalem as the place of this temple, you get the picture that there will be a permanent temple, an everlasting temple, not in heaven, not in the where Christ is in heaven as that sense, but in the New Jerusalem. It says it comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her wedding. I think the evidence is very plain that there will be a worship center, minus the sacrifices themselves, but the worship center will be there. According to Ezekiel, this great temple will be constructed in Jerusalem, in fact covering a much larger area than it presently, the present temple site. But there will be this great temple. The nations of the earth will come and bring their glory and their honor to it. Now, of course, you then have to posit a kingdom on the earth. The Jehovah's Witnesses have long taught that, the point that there would be an earthly kingdom, and the church has largely ignored that. And therefore, these people have sort of stolen the march, but you don't need to feel that just because they believe that it's erroneous to think that there's going to be an earthly kingdom. I think that's the only thing that makes sense. But the church, as a matter of fact, will not, apparently not participate in it. This great cosmos, the earth, if you want to call it great, I don't know, it depends on your perspective, it's quite a work of art. Now, some of you have been privileged to travel. You find that many places of the earth are extremely beautiful and marvelous works of art. The Bible indicates that there's going to be a restoration of earth, but there is, on the other hand, no reason to believe. In fact, I have to say that the word, again, I remind you, the word in Hebrew for earth, eretz, usually means and can readily mean the land. If you take it to mean the land, you would not necessarily have any destruction in the Western Hemisphere at all, or possibly not even in Europe, or in anything but the Middle Eastern Basin. It's quite possible, and if given the proposed Holocaust that is going to take place over there, it'll need some restoring. Although I wouldn't want to offend anyone, but I think in its present state it could stand a little restoring if you think of the total Middle Eastern sector. It's very difficult to place the Garden of Eden over there, given its present status. But it will be restored. And the Bible says the desert will blossom as the rose. Now, if you travel at all in Palestine, you'll find some remarkable recovery of land there. And these kibbutzes are marvelous agricultural centers. But you would hardly say, if you traveled in the Negev especially, that it was blossoming like a rose. It might have been the thorn part of it, not the bud, not the blossom part of it. I mean, from down along that Jordan River, the Dead Sea, it is barren. It's a very rugged, barren, arid wasteland down there around Masada, for example. That is the gateway to hell. In a sense, it says you, especially if you were lost in among those rocks without any water or anything, that's just a rocky, wild, dry, arid, barren wilderness all along the western shores of the Jordan River. The eastern shore has a lot of mountainous region. But that will be, according to the scripture, someday blossoming as a rose, and that is not true yet. Now, if you would confine these prophecies, such as these plagues and so on, to the Middle Eastern sector, it all makes a lot of sense. I think a good part of Revelation is written to the Jewish community. And I see no great purpose served in God destroying over here the magnificence that we all share. Even here in the state of California, which is maybe more blessed than some others, but there's an awful lot of grand scenery. Well, I shouldn't have said that, more blessed than others. There's some much marvelous scenery all over the United States. But I can conceive of much of the, in many areas of the world, take Switzerland, for example, marvelous scenery over there, other places that would just simply remain intact. Wouldn't need any restoration. What's to restore? Who's going to restore the Grand Canyon? You know, who's going to restore the Tetons? Leave them alone. They're pretty good now. We like it. Maybe that's because our mental state in the fall appreciates things of that type. But I think these are marvelous things that we could well preserve. So here in prelude to this statement of all these plagues is this marvelous song of Moses, which indicates that no matter what these plagues might be, I wanted you to see this song of Moses plunked right down in the middle of this dispensing of all these plagues. Yet the song of Moses is a song of great hope and the magnifying of God. Here in this song, or psalm, if you will, even, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God, Pontocrator, which means having all things in his grip, having a grip on all things, then just and true are your ways. Now, dikaios really means right. We could, I think, reasonably say that we're talking about justice, equity, equality. At the present time, there is no equality on the earth. Very little of it, anyway. Very little equity on the earth. I've always said to you, it's a spirit thing, equity. But one day, the works of God will be made manifest, and his justice will be evident. And we will then know that God is just. In certain aspects of the earth, there is no justice. So his works are just and true. We live now, for the most part, in a dream world or nightmare world, depending on how you're living. But it's not very real, the world we live in. It's mostly facade and phoniness. It's all around you, everywhere. And it's not a true world. What we see is not true in the absolute sense. I've often said to you, for example, the solid materials in this room, which you may think are solid, are nevertheless not solid at all, but they are made up of all these billions of atoms that are held together by a force that has not even as yet been determined. Something holds those atoms together, but nevertheless they are in motion, and that table is not something of substance. The things that are of real substance are invisible things. It's an important point to realize. The most basic substance of the universe, its very building blocks, are quite invisible. God made the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. That is, out of nothing that is visible to the naked eye. In fact, not even visible to the microscope. But there's where truth is. The only way and the best way to keep perspective in the world today is to recognize that absolute truth or reality belongs to God. And only those things that we can in one way or another tie together in a Christian context, only those things are real. But of course, people continually chase rainbows by the scores. The difficulty people get into chasing rainbows is more real than the rainbow that they chased. And now we're just moving on here to the fourth verse. Who shall not in any way fear, O Lord? Glorify your name, because only you are holy. Now, the word holy here, hosios, means holy in the sense of the outward expression of the inward grace. See, there's a word hagios, which means holy also, but that is holy in the sense of set apart. This is not hagios, but hosios, and it means holy in the sense of deeds that reflect the mercy of God. It isn't deeds in terms of piety per se. But we have to go back to the book of Isaiah if we want to see a parallel. Chapter 55, he speaks of that he is going to grant to Israel the sure mercies of David. The word mercy, the hosios of David, would be those deeds of the Lord that were an extension of his mercy. God only is able to fairly or properly express deeds that are sound, deeds of kindness and goodness. Only he is able properly to do that. We fumble around with the idea of goodness, but God only is really good altogether. And then he says, because all the nations shall come and worship before you, because your justice has been made manifest. Now, that is parallel to Philippians 2, verse 5, familiar verses. Let this mind or inclination be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not account it something to be seized, to be equal with God, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, made himself lowly, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in the spirit realm, and in the earthly realm, and in the subterranean realm, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, unto the glory of God the Father. Now, what we have here is a very, very complete restoration of all things. God is not going to kick this old earth away like a deflated soccer ball or something. He's not going to dispense with it. It's not going to disintegrate and be non-existent. And remember, one of the strongest points we have to make relative to what is going to happen in the world, just keep this indelibly in your minds, is Zechariah 14, where we find Christ coming back to stand on the Mount of Olives, and as I've said several times, everything is in place. Jerusalem is there for them to fight. The nations are gathered all around Jerusalem, so there's going to be still the same substantial national entities. Yeah, I don't know even whether the same name, but there will be national entities around Jerusalem. And so you can't have a nuclear holocaust that's going to wipe everything out because something is there. There will not be all of these people spirited away to Mars. Aliens will not have taken over the neighborhood in spite of their peculiar habits. I read a piece in the paper not long ago about that, that it was in one of these market media, which I picked up and was looking at, as I was attracted by the note on the cover about the aliens, and they gave a list of the things by which you could tell whether or not your neighbor was one of the aliens. There was choice. I thought, my gosh, you know, what a marvelous demonstration of human idiocy this is. Can you imagine people hanging that list on their kitchen door, usually in the kitchen door, checking the comings and goings of their alien neighbors? I thought if somebody got hold of that, they might turn me in, you know, because one of the things it mentioned was coming and going at odd hours. it was really, really kind of funny because so many of the things fit me. But I want to tell you, I'm not an alien. One of the things they said was a strong interest in the knowledge of affairs of the world and local affairs, coming in with stacks of newspaper. I will go into some of my places to hang out with a stack of newspapers that high. And I'll sit there and go through those newspapers. And so I can just see somebody checking out the list there. Oh, yes, look at that stack of newspapers. That is largely, of course, how all of these things get perpetuated in prophecy and so forth, the traditions and all of that. But anyway, I can assure you the aliens will not have taken over Jerusalem or anything else. The time Christ comes, that'll all be in place. Now, after that, it won't matter a whole lot what happens because he'll have it in his own control. But here it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things. Now, the English text there says of things in heaven, but that's not a good translation. The word here is epuranio, epuranios would be supra-heavenly things. Epi means above or upon. The only thing I can make out, given the fact that in Ephesians you have that word used in reference to Satan, where it says that there will be spiritual wickedness in high places. The word is epi-uranios. By the same token, in the first chapter, it says, blessed be God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the epi-uranios. The same thing. So you've got a realm that we're talking about that is supra-heavenly. It is a spirit realm. It says here that everything both in the epi-uranios as well as on the earth, epigeon, and the katachthonion, which is the under the earth, that is subterranean. That is very interesting. When you think you can fire a neutrino through miles and miles of lead and still have it maintain itself. I don't know what's in the surface under the earth, but what is apparent from this text is the total universal reality of all the heavens and the earth, the heavenly bodies, the sidereal universe, the earth, things in the earth or under it. The whole thing is going to come one day back under God's complete control. It's all going to be restored to be one grand, harmonious expression of God's glory and grace. I don't know the details. If I said I knew them, you'd be wise not to listen to me. You know, it's just too speculative. I don't know what's going on, but I do know this, that all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there is this constant chant, this victory chant, that says the day is coming when God is going to be in control of all things. Well, the bell rang. I guess we better stop. We can pick it up again next week. Father, we ask you to give us grace in the handling of life, the understanding of life, the understanding of what you want in this world, and how best to conduct ourselves. We commit these matters to you in Christ's name. Amen.